To the text, Acts chapter 21, starting at verse 1. We're just going to do 14 verses today. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Cos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed in Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready to not only be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." All right. I'll spare you the geography and history lesson today. Just remind you that all of those places that I mentioned are real places in history. Places that exist, places that are verifiable. And there's a lot of stuff in this text that it just, again, it speaks to the credibility of the Bible. I encounter people all the time, and I'm encountering them more and more, who doubt the credibility of the Bible. And they say all sorts of things about the Bible. And without going into great detail, you can study this as well, and I'll present it as time goes on as well, you know. But suffice it to say that most people who I meet who criticize the Bible really don't know what they're talking about. They raise issues and subjects and passages that they clearly don't understand what they're talking about. Now, there are difficult passages in the Bible. There are things that are difficult to reconcile, both in our hearts and sometimes historically, but generally speaking, and if you're willing to dig a little bit, the Bible proves itself to be incredibly reliable as a historical document and otherwise, of course, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Even the text that we just read refers to these places and the kind of ship. And there's, you can't really see it in the English translation, but in the original Greek that the New Testament was written in, there's nautical terms. It says, you know, that they went to the south side of Cyprus. It actually says, you know, we passed by with Cyprus on the port side of the ship. I mean, it's a very specific term to the date. And I can go on and on about that, but I better stop. Simply put, a lot of critics of the Bible and of Christianity do not know what they're talking about. And I don't mean that they're ignorant. Well, ignorant is actually the correct term. But I don't mean that they're stupid or they're uneducated. But they really don't know what they're talking about. Unfortunately, and here's the problem, far too many Christians don't know what they're talking about either. Because for every critic and skeptic that raises something that I just want to say, well, that's silly, that's been dealt with, you know, that's nothing new. I have Christians tell me things all the time that I'm thinking, okay, well, that's just not so. and you're really kind of, you're hurting yourself. It's the classic, you're shooting yourself in the foot. You know, I've shared with you before my life verse, I don't think there's a single most important verse in the Bible, and I have several that I like, but one of my favorite is 1 Peter 3:15. And not all of the verses on the screen. It begins with the words, "In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. And always be ready to give an answer for everyone who asks you of the reason for the hope that you have." And then it goes on and says, "But do this with gentleness and respect." I think that's a pretty comprehensive statement on how we should live our lives. You know, we should set apart Christ as Lord in our heart. And we should study and be able to explain to people what we believe and why we believe it. In fact, it was with a Christian friend. I guess we're not friends anymore because she unfriended me. But long story there. I've been unfriended 3 times on Facebook, always by Christians. I don't know what to tell you. I have some pretty adamant non-believers that I'm friends with. We go back and forth on a variety of issues, but it's only the Christians that see fit to unfriend me, I suppose. But anyway, I was using this verse because her perspective, like so many Christians, and there's a legitimacy to this to a certain extent, but her perspective on pretty much everything was, well, I can't explain it, but that's just what it is. And what it was is her position was basically an anti-biblical position that she claimed was the Christian position. Well, I can't explain it, but that's just the way it is. And I use this first to point out that if you can't explain it, maybe it's not so. You know, that's God has revealed himself to us. God has made himself known. The gospel has been made known to us. We can't understand all the depths of the mystery of God, and it's difficult for us to understand the nature of God and things like that. But Ephesians talks about, remember, Ephesus was the home of the temple of Diana, a big mystery religion. And so Paul uses that language as he writes his letter to the Ephesians, and he says the mystery has been made known. In other words, it's not mysterious anymore. These things we can know. We can't know everything. Of course, that's true. But anyway, all that just to simply make the point that we as Christians ought to know what we believe and why. We should be able to explain. We're not going to be able to convince everybody to become a Christian because there's a spiritual dynamic involved, and you can win all the arguments and still have people say, so? You know, I mean, that's the way it is. But nevertheless, we should at least be able to offer intelligent explanations for what the Bible says and what Jesus is all about, because Christianity does make sense. Anyway, that said, let's look at the facts in the text. It's pretty simple. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. He's been now, this is the conclusion of his what's known as his third missionary journey. The one place he never got to go was Rome, and you're going to find in the book of Acts he actually ends up getting to go to Rome, but not the way he intended. And so he's on his way back to Jerusalem. Along the way, he's meeting with different Christians and Christian groups, you know, churches, whatever you want to call them. And at place after place, both his friends, the people who are traveling with him, and sometimes even the people in these churches, some who knew him and some who didn't know him maybe personally, are trying to discourage him from going to Jerusalem. There's nothing specific mentioned about Philip's four daughters other than that they had the gift of prophecy. So we don't know that they necessarily prophesied over Paul. You would think that they might include that in the text if they did, but it might be implied. But the bottom line is, wherever Paul went, there were people who had good reason to discourage him from going to Jerusalem. These were people who loved God and loved him and cared about him and wanted God's will to be done. But in their minds, they couldn't understand how Paul going to Jerusalem, which in their minds, and by the way, it wasn't just in their minds, it was by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, you know, God told them, if Paul goes to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen to him. And so in their minds, they thought, okay, if Paul goes to Jerusalem, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. It wasn't that they wanted to discourage him from doing God's will, they didn't want bad things to happen to him. How many of you have someone you love that you want bad things to happen to? Now, don't answer that, because sometimes that's a different issue. But you know what I mean? Generally speaking, when we love somebody or care about them, we don't want them to unnecessarily suffer. We might see at times in their life where it is necessary for them to suffer or struggle, and that's a different issue. But we don't generally cheer for them to suffer. And so that's what we have. Paul's going along. And then finally, we see this guy, Agabus, whom we met earlier in Acts chapter 11, by the way, who gives a very dramatic prophecy. He takes Paul's belt, binds himself with it, and says, the owner of this belt, this is what's going to happen to him. But then and this is what I want to focus on today. I love verse 14, where it says, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Okay? Lord's will be done. Paul was convinced that he was doing the Lord's will. Now, what does it mean to do the Lord's will? Or let me ask you this question. Who is supposed to do the Lord's will? Nuns with guns. You got to love it. But who is supposed to do the Lord's will? I ask that question because oftentimes we think that that's for pastors or missionaries or nuns with or without guns. You know, and special people are supposed to do the Lord's work. That's not true. It's not just holy people and pastors and super Christians that are called to do the Lord's will. And when we understand what the Lord's will is, that is in general and as a concept, then we understand that the Lord's will is for everybody. Now, That said, there are several aspects of the Lord's will, two of which I just want to address real quickly. First is the Lord's general will. Those things which are clearly revealed in Scripture, the parameters that God has given us for the enjoyment of life or for fullness of life and so on. It's revealed through the Bible. The rules for everybody, if you will. God doesn't want anybody to be a murderer, adulterer, you know, slanderer, all of those kind of things. That's God's general will. You don't need to ask, okay, Lord, should I murder my neighbor? The answer is no. You don't need to pray about that. All right, that's pretty simple. But then there's also, the Scripture talks about, not necessarily in these terms, but alludes to God's specific will. And that is that God has a plan for us, and that's God's general will. And then God has a plan for you. That's God's specific will. And God has created each of us as unique individuals. We have unique personalities, gifts, talents, abilities, spiritual gifts if we're a Christian, and so on. And so the combination of opportunity and circumstance and where we live and culture and who God created us and made us to be, through living in obedience to God's general will, we can discover His specific will for our life. Now, in order to discover God's specific will for our life, again, if you're reading the New Testament, it requires from us an element of self-denial. This is the essence of what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and come and follow me. Now, this is antithetical. This is the opposite of what the world teaches, and many times the church even gets this wrong. The church oftentimes teaches that God's will is all about you. And God wants you to be happy and healthy and successful and all of those wonderful things because God loves you so much, He just wants you to have whatever you want. Well, I mean, when I say it that way, I'm sure that in your mind and in your heart, you're like, well, that doesn't sound right. Well, it doesn't sound right because it's not right. But how many of us as Christians and how many of us pastors, that's essentially the message that we preach. Oh, man, if you follow God, you'll get what you want. And that's just, it's just not so. Jesus said, if you want to come and follow me, it begins with denying yourself. Now, the odd thing is it sounds sort of counterintuitive. How can I live a fulfilled life? How can I experience fullness of life if I deny myself? See, we think if I just give myself whatever I want, if I just give in to my passions, if I am who I am and do what I want, then I'll be happy. I'll experience fullness. But exactly the opposite is the case. We've got to recognize that there is a conflict between the ways of the world and the ways of God, or what the Bible also calls the flesh and the spirit. Let me use a simple illustration, and we'll look back at the text here. When I was a kid, my mother used to say to me the same thing that your mother said to you. And that is, maybe you'd come home from school and say something like this, Mom, can I have a cookie? And she'd say, sure, but don't spoil your dinner. And what did that mean? That meant you can have a cookie, not four or five cookies or 10 or 12 cookies. You can have a cookie. Otherwise, there's this nutritious meal that's coming later, you know, well-balanced and all of those things that includes vegetables, which are good for you, and all those things. And if you fill up on cookies, you're not going to feel like eating later. Hey, and you know something I learned very early on is you can fill up on cookies. For me, it usually takes about one row of the Oreos, but it can be done. Don't recommend it. It can be done. And for a fleeting moment, when you fill up on cookies, you feel full. But after a while, you don't feel so good. The cure to that, by the way, is more cookies. No, that's not true. And so we recognize physically that we can eat things that taste good, and we can experience a sense of fullness, but then after a while we realize we're not really full. And so this is the same way the appeal of the flesh and the ways of the world, and that is, God created the world and almost everything in it for our enjoyment. And God intends it. God actually wants you to be happy. That's okay, maybe not all the time. But God isn't somehow offended, and you're not less spiritual if you have a happy moment. It's like, oh, I smiled the other day. God must be upset with me. No, it's okay to be happy. But understand that the things of this world might give us moments of fleeting fullness, but they don't give us fulfillment. For instance, I like chocolate a lot. Thank you, Lord. But I like chocolate. I can fill up on chocolate, but I can't live on chocolate. Trust me, I've tried. The world, in a sense, to use the metaphor, offers only chocolate or whatever your favorite sweet, not particularly nutritious snack is. And we've got to look beyond the chocolate of the world. By the way, when we talk about doing the Lord's will, understand this. God is not the only one who has a will for you. We've talked about before, you know, parents, bosses, teachers legitimately have a will for you, but peers, the world, and so on, you yourself. The question you've got to ask yourself is whose plan is best for you? When you're young, of course, your parents, you got to go along with that to a certain extent. But we also know from reading the news that not all parents are great parents. And so, it opens a whole can of worms there. Well, the bottom line is, what I would say to you is that God's will is the best plan for your life, because God is the best source of a plan for life. The will that you choose to follow, whether it's yours or somebody else's, the will that you choose to follow shows whom you really trust with your life and eternity. All right. Three lessons from the text we just read, and then we're going to have time for a song. Ready? Here they are. If you want to live the Lord's will for your life, if you want to know what the Lord's will is for your life, if you want to be one of those kind of people who says, you know what, nevertheless, the Lord's will be done, there are three principles we can take out of this text in Acts 21. The first one is this: be willing to leave comfortable. Where Paul was, he was comfortable. But God had called him back to Jerusalem. He needed to go back to Jerusalem. I love that verse 1 where it says, after we had torn ourselves away. They had to tear themselves away. They were very comfortable where they were. I won't go into great detail with this, but I will tell you that before moving my family across the country, we were very comfortable. We had a great church, lived in a nice neighborhood, had a nice house, all those kind of things. There was no reason to leave other than the fact that God called us. And that doesn't just work in the life of pastors. This works in your life as well. Now, I'm not saying that you necessarily have to go somewhere. Otherwise, I'll be out of work. But if you do, if God calls you elsewhere, you go. But what I am saying is you have to leave comfortable. It doesn't mean you have to leave. And it doesn't mean that God wants you miserable. But comfort might be an indicator of complacency. And while God wants us to be content, he certainly doesn't want us to be complacent. So be willing to leave comfortable. Yeah, don't think, well, I am where I am and I'm comfortable there. Well, maybe God wants you somewhere else, whatever that might mean. Second, hear difficult things. All of these prophets, his friends tried to dissuade him, but the one speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, notice that the Holy Spirit, Agabus says directly, the Holy Spirit says that, you know, whoever, you know, owns this belt, this is what's going to happen. He doesn't say whoever owns this belt shouldn't go to Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit was just telling Paul, it's going to get rough. See, we don't like to hear those kind of things. It's going to get rough. You're going to have to endure some things. Yeah, just because it's easy doesn't mean it's right. Just because it's the path of least resistance, it doesn't mean it's the path you should go on. Hear difficult things from reliable sources. And lastly, and I'll wrap it up here, live in community. I had a little discussion this week. Community is such a buzzword in the church, and I won't take time to go into great detail of that. Really, we should probably, instead of talking about community, we should talk about neighborhood. Because you know the neighborhood, that's where you live, and sometimes, you know, community is sort of optional. I can live in community with you, or maybe not. But if you're my next door neighbor, I'm stuck. You know, and either I got to move out, or I got to learn how to get along. And that's what it means to live in, notice this, all of his friends tried to dissuade him, but finally they said, and that's why I like the way it says, we said, nevertheless, the Lord's will be done. You need to build friendships. This is why we're starting small groups around here. Yeah, you can come on, JB. You need to build friendships, build relationships with people who will encourage you to do the Lord's will. People who can speak into your life and encourage you to do what's right. Living in community includes support and accountability. All right, so what? Bottom line is, whose will are you obeying? Whose will are you living according to? God's will, your will, or anybody else's? Let's stand together. We'll pray. And then we got a song. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us here today to hear your word. And I pray that our heart and our soul is open and that we will have heard your voice today. And Lord, even if we got it, and right now your voice is ringing in our ears, or if perhaps we didn't, that on the way home or throughout this week, the light will go off, so to speak. We'll say, ah, I get it now. That's what God's trying to say to me. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today is their day to make that decision as you call them and they respond in faith. Lord, for the rest of us, may our hearts be open every day to the leading of your Spirit in Jesus' name.